Let us turn in God's word to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 8. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and we read from verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Husham, and Hashbanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Yeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Yamin and Akub and Shabbethai and Hodijah and Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of the Lord, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tershatha, that is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for this day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. This chapter records a much happier part of Israel's history. The nation had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. It was a humbling chastisement from God for their sins. That had been threatened in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as God back in those days said that if, when the people of Israel settled in the land of Israel, that good land that he would give them, if they continued obedient, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed him, if they worshipped idols, false gods, then he would deal with them and he would scatter them among the heathen. And sadly, that is exactly what happened. And God dealt with them like that. You know that the Babylonians came against Israel and destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and many of the people, and the survivors were taken to Babylon to exile and captivity. And Ezekiel, the prophet and the priest, whom we had read in chapter 39 of his prophecy, he was there in Babylon with the exiles, ministering to them. And of course, in that great chapter 39, he speaks of the overthrow of God's enemies, Israel's enemies, so that the people can come back from Babylon and will settle again in Israel, be restored to their land. And that is exactly what happened. And the wonderful thing about it was that when he brought them back after 70 years, they never worshipped idols again. You will not find to this day in Israel, in a Jewish synagogue, an image or a statue. God purged his people thoroughly and forever of their inveterate propensity to worship false gods and idols and images. They became the people of Jehovah, the one God. And although Israel at present does not acknowledge the Son of God and the Christian gospel, it is true historically that since their return from captivity in 587, I think, BC, they were a people forever delivered from the worship of idols. And here now, in this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, they are in the place where they are very blessed and can be very happy. They have rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They've established right worship again. And it all illustrates Hebrews 12 and verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Chastening, you see, is for the purifying, the sanctifying of a person's life. And the Lord did that for his whole people. The Lord does that for individual Christians as well. When we go astray, he sends things upon our lives, calamities, that bring us to repentance and bring us back to him when he sanctifies them to us. Well, we have here now a great opening, a great crowning event, a great open-air gathering to hear the word of God expounded. And for the first time in living memory for so many of them, the word is going to be read in public. All the people, you see, they are so eager to hear it, aren't they? They ask Ezra the priest to bring the law, the early books of Moses, to read to them in the street. And from the morning to midday, the word of God is read to them. And in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered themselves together as one man to hear this. This is not a natural thing, is it, to have such a hunger for the word of God, to, in such a great body of people, desire it to be read in public and for people to stand there for hours listening to it. What's happened? Well, surely, dear friends, this is not only a restoring of the people to the Lord and back to their land. This is almost a revival of real religion, the worship of Jehovah and this regard for the word of God. Whenever there is such a widespread reverence for God's word and eagerness to hear it read and preached, you may be sure that God the Holy Spirit is working in hearts, and there is a quickening, a reviving in revivals of past days in Wales, England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, America, and in every place. One great evidence of a visitation of the Spirit of God is that whole townships, great communities, come together with great desire to hear preaching. And the great call is for men to preach the word. And the longing of men's souls and women's souls is, let us hear the gospel. May God speak to us. There's a great desire for these things. Just as the comparative absence of God's blessing and spirit is when there is an apathy concerning the word of God, even amongst people who call themselves Christians, so when there is a high regard for the word. And here is a man, you see, who's above the people in a pulpit of wood, reading the word of God and giving the sense and causing people to understand. It's just like in a nonconformist church service, isn't it? And by the by, you see, a pulpit is an eminently scriptural thing, isn't it? Not a stage for performance, but a pulpit for ministering the word. And that is what the Spirit of God brings about and blesses. But wherever there is this high regard for these things, word-centered, the supremacy of the word of God in worship, and the desire to hear God speak to them in his word, you may be sure that God the Holy Spirit is at work, and God is blessing his people. Well, this was a happier, much happier time. But when you get to verse 10, you find an unexpected thing. Because we're told that the people are made sorry. And in verse 9, they're told not to mourn, nor to weep. What's happening? Well, what happened was this, that when the law of God was read to them, those early books of Moses, including Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those books that threatened God's people with chastisement if they sinned against him, and those prophecies, of course, or threatenings fulfilled, when those parts were read to the people, it brought it home to them again, all that had happened. And of course, they were deeply affected. They were reminded that they'd been sinners, reminded of the fact they'd sinned against God, and God had brought judgment upon them. It's like when you have a cut, and the cut knits together and a scab is formed, but for a long time afterwards that cut is very sensitive, and if you scratch the cut and the scab comes off, it's a very painful thing. And these people have been deep wounded, convicted of their sin, and they've been restored. But oh, there's the reminder again of what had happened, what they had done, and what God had done. And it was like the pulling off of the scab, and it was painful. And they're crying all over again, weeping over their sins. And dear friends, in passing, we have to say that that is a very, very healthy spiritual state. When you are that sensitive to your sinfulness, it's a very wonderful thing. Jesus says, blessed are they which do mourn. That is, mourn over their sinnership, their unworthiness, the sins that they've committed, the way they've provoked God and grieved his spirit. They hate themselves for it. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you have a tender heart? And does the mention of sin in the Bible mean that it's mentioning your sin. And when you hear these things, does it bring home to you what a sinner you are? The most healthy state for a real Christian is the ability to sometimes weep over one's sins. Because thine heart was tender, God said to that good man Josiah. Oh, for a tender heart. You know, it's a most unhealthy state if you can grow inured to sinning. The mention of it, the teaching of it, the warning of it, your own sinnership, get inured to it, treat it as a matter of fact thing, and things are not right. Here are people exercised, deeply exercised. And when warning of sinning, warning of judgment, it all comes back, and it comes back to their conscience, back to their tender hearts, and they're deep wounded, they're grieved, they're sorry, they're mourning over things. Well, there's a place for that, a very real place. And sometimes, dear friends, we are never more at our best than when in secret prayer we weep over our sins. But there is not, it's not to be always like that. And you see here in verse 10, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites have to say to these people that a reaction like this at this time, it is not necessary. They said, this day is holy. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they're saying, this is a time for joy now, not a time for mourning and weeping over your sinnership. This is a time for joy because of the Lord's grace to you. Because he's had mercy and because he's restored you and because he's now blessing you again. And sometimes, dear friends, it's a very, very good sign of spiritual health if we're rejoicing in the Lord. And if the joy of God is in our hearts, it wouldn't necessarily be a superficial or an inappropriate thing at all. Just as our sinnership brings us low sometimes, so the marvel of God's grace can lift us high and make us rejoice at what a gracious God he is and what a wonderful Saviour the Lord Jesus is and what great salvation we have. Oh, the precious blood that's cleansed us from all sin and the wonderful, wonderful love of God that never changes toward us even though we're so unworthy. And the way he loves us and brings us back and blesses us again and again in spite of what we are. So don't be like this, they say. The joy of the Lord now is your strength. And are there not times when in private prayer you can be so filled with the sense of God's love to you and so amazed at the grace that you almost laugh with joy? When that is the case, it has a wonderful effect. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's obviously a desirable thing to have, isn't it? A religion characterized by joy and strength. In fact, the joy is the strength. And let's look then at this text. These words here in this verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Notice two benefits here. Joy and strength. the emotion of joy and the strength that results. That's real religion. Now, even on a human level, this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's a psychological thing, it's a physical thing. And God has made us like this. But when it's a gracious thing, it's very wonderful. It's a well-known fact that happy people feel fit and ready for things. When there's a joy in your heart, it has an effect upon you as a whole. In Proverbs 17, verse 22, we read, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." Laughter has a remarkable effect physically. When you laugh, your diaphragm goes down, your lungs expand, and you take in 2 or 3 times more oxygen than usual. And as a result, a kind of surge of energy runs through your body. Dr. James J. Walsh said, "Few people realize that their health actually varies due to this factor. Happy individuals recover from disease much more quickly than sad, complaining patients. And statistics show that those who laugh live longer." That's how God has made us. And there is a blessing, dear friends, in having a sense of humor. Because a sense of humor releases tension. And it makes you relaxed. And has a beneficial effect on the body. In other ways, too, when you have a piece of good news, is it not true that you feel invigorated as a result of that good news? Proverbs 25, verse 25 says, "As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." We've sometimes heard of some marvelous thing, what we've been waiting to hear. And at last it's come, the letter that's brought us the news, or the telephone call that's told us of that great thing. And we feel bucked up. It's like a shot in the arm, a real tonic. Something has reinvigorated us. That's how we're made. That's how God has constituted the mind, the psychological part of us, and the physical frame. And dear friends, what this is saying is experimental religion, real religion that involves experience of God, brings a joy in Him that is our strength. It's designed to have this effect upon us. Just as surely in the human realm, joy does the body and all of us good. So in the spiritual realm, the joy of the Lord is a transforming thing and gives a strength and a spring in the step and a new zest in life. 2 benefits. Joy, strength. Let's look at one source. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you see that it's directed specifically to Him. A joy that comes from Him. A joy that there is in knowing Him. That is our strength. It's not so much a gift, is it? You can't separate it from the Lord. It's because of our relationship with Him. And joy that strengthens and invigorates in the scriptures is never seen as something that's just given. It's always a byproduct of knowing Him. Relationship with God. Like so many other things that are desirable, they're not given. so much as experienced in him. When is this the case? Well, dear friends, it happens in the very first instance when we're reconciled to God at conversion. You can't know any joy of the Lord if you're not someone who knows him in a personal relationship. And we do not know him or the joy there is in knowing him until we're converted. Until then, we're like Adam and Eve, our first parents, Genesis 3 and verse 8, right back in the beginning, when they fell from God, they heard the Lord approaching, and they ran and hid from him among the trees of the garden. And Adam said, I heard thee coming, and I was afraid. Yes, of course, that's it. We're alienated and estranged from God through sin. We're fallen in Adam. We're at enmity with God, and we keep him at a distance. We don't want to know him. And that is the story of our sin and our unbelief and our ungodliness until we're converted. And there can't be any joy in God if you don't know him. If you find your joy in everything else except God, you'll never find that ultimate joy until you are converted. Now here's a test. What gives you the greatest joy of all in life? What would you say it is? What's the highest cause of joy for you? My pets. My grandchildren. My hobbies. My husband, my wife, my children, my work. Those are all, in their ways, legitimate causes of joy, if God has given them as good gifts richly to enjoy. But I tell you this, if you do not find your ultimate joy in God, you are an idolater. Because you're putting your trust in other things and making them your God and the ground of your greatest joy. And you see that that is sin. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is the essence of sin. Putting other things in the place that God should have. Making others the object of your joy apart from him. That is what Adam and Eve started to do when they fell. They ceased to be God-centered, and joys were found in other things instead, and they had to run away and keep at a distance from God. And we're all descended from them, and we're all sharers of that same fallen, ungodly nature. Original sin, and until you're reconciled to God, you will never, ever know the joy that is in him. That verse in Proverbs 14, verse 13 is a very true, it's true to life, isn't it? Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. Non-Christians, strangers to God, they can laugh. But even as they're laughing, the heart inside is heavy, because there is no real joy in this world apart from God. And often the end of that mirth is heaviness. The party is over, the great night out is finished, and the other things are gone, and they're left again with that emptiness, that lack of satisfaction. But look at this verse, Romans 5 and verse 11. This is what happens when we're reconciled to God through the death of his dear son. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom We have now received the atonement. What a wonderful thing. Finding joy in God because, oh, I have repented of my sin. I have turned to Jesus Christ in faith and trusted him to save me. And God has put to my account the death of his son. And all my sins are taken away and I'm right with God. The sin barrier has gone. And I know God and God knows and loves me. And I know that all is well now. Joying in God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ by whom we've received the atonement. No other way, you see. To know God, to be reconciled to him, but through the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see a reconciled God, a God of favour and goodwill and peace, through Christ is a wonderful, joyful thing. Reconciled. Are you converted? Are you saved? Do you know God? There's the joy. No joy until you're right with him. Idolatry and ungodliness until you are. The joy of the Lord, my strength. And then, dear friends, it's the joy of a right relationship, isn't it? We know on the human level, there's not much joy in a friendship that has become, for some reason, broken. We were good friends once, and we had such a lot in common, and we talked together and shared together, liked to be with each other. But then something happened, and the thing has dragged on, and there's been an alienation. And there's not much togetherness anymore. Regret. Unhappiness. The joy of friendship has gone. And won't come back. Until there's acknowledgement of fault perhaps. And apology. And forgiveness. And everything's put right. And Christians can only walk with God in joy and know the delight of his presence when we keep right with him. Walk carefully so as to please him. If we know that we have sinned and we don't repent, if we don't confess our sins to God, if we harbour secret sins, the Spirit of God is grieved. Our Father frowns and is wounded. And a cloud comes over everything. And you'll not know the joy of being a Christian until you have a good conscience before the Lord, whereby you know that as far as you can tell, no unconfessed sin. As far as you can tell, you're not holding on to any idol. As far as you can tell, you have a soft heart and a teachable spirit and a submissive will. And you're found praying, Lord, if there's anything between us, please tell me that I might identify it and repent of it and confess it and put it away and be forgiven for it. But Lord, I don't want there to be anything between myself and thee. But Lord, show me. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the thing, you see. The joy of a right relationship. What matters most is to know that we're pleasing to him. And I'd be willing to do anything if God shows me anything at all. If there's something wrong, but only that things might be right. and not because of the joy, but for his honour and glory, first and foremost. But oh, the joy of the Lord, my strength, when I can look up and know that I see a smiling face by faith, and he is pleased with me. Ah, the joy of a right relationship. Could it be that if there's not much joy in religion for you at the moment, might there not be a cause? And should we not examine ourselves to see what it might be, and to be earnest and honest with God to search us and show us and deal with us? There could be no joy of the Lord for the Israelites while they were worshipping idols. And it took 70 years captivity in Babylon to finally bring them to repentance and deliver them and restore their joy again. Oh, what captivity! What wilderness! What wasted time for some Christians! The joy of a right relationship. Put whatever might be wrong right, and God will return in mercy and blessing. And the joy which is your strength will be yours. Now I know that sometimes the Lord withdraws from us in what the Puritans used to call desertion. And it's not on account of sin. Sometimes the Lord withholds his comforts for various reasons, to exercise us and try our faith. And it's not because we're not walking rightly. We have to say that. We need to discover what might be the cause. But sin might well be in it somewhere. Given our wicked hearts, I can quite believe it will be true for me. Ah, examine yourselves. But oh, the joy of a right relationship. Is there that sincerity and honesty and transparency? The most important thing is that I please and glorify God. And then I will know joy in him. The one source is God. And then another thing is this. It's a joy that's independent of circumstances. That's a remarkable thing. It doesn't depend on everything being in the garden lovely. Naturally, of course, we want it like that, don't we? Oh, that things might go well in my family. Things well in my job. Things well in my financial circumstances. Well in my health. And all manner of things. Would love it all to be as I could wish. And there's a joy in those things. And sometimes God in his goodness gives us all those things in great measure. And our cup runneth over and we can find joy. God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But sometimes and often things are not as we could wish. But the joy of the Lord is the joy of the Lord and not of the circumstances. And this joy is independent of them because God is independent of them. And the fact of the matter is Christian joy can be so full even when things are terrible round about us in our circumstances. Because this is a source that has nothing to do with how things are for us practically. Our blessed Lord was the man of sorrows. But we read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21 that Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and so on. He found his joy in the one source where we all may find it, his Father and our Father in heaven. Isaiah 58 verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. That's his answer to prayer. It's remarkable, isn't it? Thou shalt cry to him, and he shall say, Here I am. He doesn't say, here it is, but here I am. He gives himself to us as the source of our joy. When we're crying to him in prayer over something, we're struggling with or something, the Lord appears and the light of his countenance is upon us and his joy in our hearts in the midst of terrible things. That's how it was with Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now, this was Habakkuk being told that the Babylonian invasion was going to come and that Judah was going to be taken into exile at the appointed time, and it was going to be a devastation. But this is what Habakkuk can be like. Habakkuk 3 and verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, the end of life as we've known it. Everything taken away. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, that's a man who's finding his joy in God quite independent of everything that made up life as he knew it. And life at its best. You have Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi. And they're beaten. Their feet are in the stocks. Their situation is unbearable. And we read that at midnight, they prayed and sang praises to God. So the Lord must have drawn remarkably near and put his arms around his suffering servants. And they must have found a joy in God that was their strength, that lifted them above physical sufferings and depressing circumstances. That's almost the ultimate proof of it, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, again, Philippians 4. And there he's in a Roman prison now, in military custody, awaiting his appearance and his hearing before the Emperor Nero. That could go against him and will mean that he'll be executed. And what does he say? Brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. And then he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. There's obviously a wonderful thing going on here. A divine, a supernatural thing. That God, so real and so near and so felt, his love, his goodness, his wisdom, power, all that God is. And he's knowing it. And he's experiencing it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And he can write from his prison cell to the churches at Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae and to his friend Timothy and bid them rejoice and be concerned for their well-being and give them good teaching and encouragement, quite self-forgettingly. Because the joy of the Lord is his strength, making him forget about everything that's against him. It's wonderfully, wonderfully strengthening. In Acts 2 and verse 28, Peter says, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The sense of God's smile in my soul, bringing my joy. The one source, no matter how things are. God has the ability to impart himself to his people in spiritual grace and felt experience to lift us up, take us out of ourselves, and give us a joy. Maurice Roberts once wrote this: the thought of God should be the Christian's panacea. It should cure all his ills at a stroke And what an infinity there is in the thought of God. Nothing can approach in beauty to the idea of the true and living God. That there exists a being who is infinite in power, knowledge and goodness. That being cares for me with a perfect love, as though I were the only man in existence. That he loved me before I was born, and created me to enjoy him eternally. And that he sent his Son to suffer the agony of the cross, to secure my eternal happiness. That surely must be a thought to end all sorrow. It ought to be, and often it is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Go home, these men say to these dear people. Understand the word that assures you of God's goodwill and favour. That all your sins are forgiven, that the past is over and forgotten. That God gives you a new start, and God bids you go on your way rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Can we go into this week with that thought and knowledge and experience, and to know a strength that is above the physical, above the psychological, above that given through happy things, good news. A secret source of joy in the God who loves us and the God who is towards us. One day, dear friends, it'll be all this. Because in Psalm 16 and verse 11, when we get to heaven by his grace and all that is turned to glory, this is what it'll be for us. All that will be left to us will be that joy. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is his will that we begin to taste that here, that he might give us it in infinite fullness hereafter. The joy of the Lord, our strength. May God bless his word for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 648.